I would like to express our gratitude from my wife and I, as well as Fassel and Carrie, just for hosting us. I'd like to thank Pastor Rick. It's not an easy thing as a pastor to give up your pulpit, to basically lay your church open, especially to people that you don't know well. Sometimes guest speakers can be great, and sometimes they cause problems that go on for a long time. I certainly hope that I won't do that in any way. But we do appreciate your allowing us to come and share the word. I look forward to learning this weekend. I always learn just even in the act of teaching. I learn so much. I gain so much. I gain from interaction with people like yourselves who are hungry for the word and have a desire just to know and live the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So thank you for coming, and thanks to Esther and all the team that I know have done a lot of work to prepare and put things in order. Just a couple of things. Out on the table in the entry, there are some books. The picture books are for you to look at. They show some of the various areas that we work in around the world as we do pastor training. My wife, of course, doing training with the ladies, as well as Sunday school work and children's work. The other books that are out there are free for you to take. I might just ask that in the beginning, today, tomorrow morning, just take one each. There usually are plenty left over. They're all free, so if you don't like them, they're worth what you paid for them. But they are there for you to take if you'd like to take them, and hopefully they'll be an encouragement to you in your Christian life. We're going to take the opportunity this weekend to explore what I've given the title, The Abiding Life. Different people have referred to it different ways through the ages. If you're familiar with Brother Lawrence, he spoke of it as practicing the presence of God. If you know anything about R.A. Torrey, some of those guys, they would speak of it as the crucified life. Tozer has a book called The Crucified Life. It's not a new topic. But as I was telling John today, we are living in, I think, unprecedented times. I believe that we are living in perilous times, as Paul speaks of. If there was one topic that I had to share with Christian friends, fellow believers, to help us be prepared for whatever we may be called on, and because we work around the world, and certainly knowing Fassel and Carrie and their work in Pakistan, we know the price that Christians around the world are paying for their faith. That one topic that I would want to share would be the topic that we're looking at this week, and it's going to cover a lot of areas. We're going to go to a lot of different passages. I'll try not to move too quickly. I will try maybe second session this evening, and certainly in some of the sessions tomorrow, I hope I'll be able to give you a little bit of time for questions and answers. Obviously, I'm new to most of you. I may teach in ways or use terms or illustrations that'll be new and different to you, and maybe raise some thoughts or ideas or questions that you would like clarified. If I'm able, I'll certainly try to do that. I want to begin where I think we have to begin, and that is in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we have to deal with the fundamental issue of the Christian life. And of course, everyone knows that Hebrews chapter 11 is called what? It's the faith chapter, or we often refer to it as the Hall of Heroes, the heroes of the faith. But Hebrews chapter 11 is really fundamental. And I want to just point out a couple of things. We'll be back here, of course, before our time is over on Sunday morning. And as I've told my wife many times, when I stand up to do a conference, no one has any idea how totally inadequate I feel for the task at hand. I know that I'm absolutely helpless, and I hope you understand that I don't come to you teaching this as having achieved or attained. What we're talking about this weekend is the very thing Paul spoke of in Philippians 3, and we'll be looking at it when he said, not as if I had attained, neither have already become perfect, But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what is ahead, I press on to the high calling for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. And so here at the end of his life, he was still pursuing what we're going to be talking about this week. So as a fellow student, we're going to look together at this marvelous and wonderful topic, the abiding life. But knowing my inadequacy and my insufficiency for the task, I'd like to ask that you would join me again for a word of prayer before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we recognize that we stand on holy ground. May we, like Moses, remove the sandals from our feet, not literally, but certainly spiritually. Father, if there's anything in our hearts, our souls, our lives that is offensive to you, that is a hindrance to our spiritual life and our spiritual growth, our relationship with Jesus Christ, help us be willing to identify it, to be willing to lay it aside, to deal with it in account before you as we begin our study, in order that we might approach your word with a humble, with a submissive heart, with a hunger to know, and not only to know, but also to do the things that we learn. May Jesus Christ be honored and glorified, and your people uplifted and edified, that we may share together forever, throughout all eternity, the benefits of what you will do with us. May your Spirit have control of everything said and done. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a definition of faith and a description of what it does. Starting in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, again, I'm going to touch on this lightly because it's not the main focus of our study this evening in our first session. But he tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance can also be translated assurance or confidence. Faith is the confidence that the things God has set before us, the things he has told us about, are genuine and real. It is a substance in the sense that within our own soul there's a conviction that we know these things to be true. Because we know these things to be true, there is an evidence in our life. It is the evidence of things not seen. I often think when I read this verse of a moment when C.H. Spurgeon met one of the famous atheists of his day on the streets of London, and they had a little bit of a conversation. The atheist was sort of mocking to the people who were standing by, saying, "If you could give me any evidence that God exists, I would believe in him." So Spurgeon said, "I would like to challenge you. I'd like to actually meet with you, and you present the superiority of your position in atheism. I will present the superiority of my position of faith in Jesus Christ." And he said, "Here's how we'll prove it. I want you to bring me 50 atheists who can tell clearly how their lives have been improved by their denial of the existence of God, and I will bring 50 or 100, or if you want, 1,000 people who can tell you dramatically how faith in Jesus Christ has changed their life." Well, as you can imagine, the atheist was not willing to accept the challenge. And the reason is because while the unbeliever demands evidence that God exists, they're really surrounded with it all the time. The evidence of things not seen, not just God's existence, but God's working in the lives of people, is demonstrated on a daily basis as believers live their lives in faith. Notice that not only do we have this definition, but down in verse 3, he presents a worldview. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things that are visible." Our world believes in rationalism and empiricism. Rationalism is the philosophical approach to life wherein we believe that intellectually we can figure everything out. Empiricism is the test of life, the scientific approach that says if we can put it in a test tube, we'll prove it. But neither empiricism nor rationalism can ever come to a right understanding of the greatest question that plagues the human soul. Why am I here? Why are we here as a people? Why am I here as an individual? Faith gives to the believer a worldview that neither of these other approaches can ever take. As a matter of fact, just by way of explanation, all of us begin the learning process in life by faith. Every child begins to learn by faith. You show them a book. They see an elephant. Daddy, mommy, what is that? That's an elephant. They'll mispronounce it at first. It's a melephant or a olifant or whatever. But they take it by faith. Faith is the most simple method of understanding and increasing in our wisdom. And this is, I think, why Jesus said, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have a worldview that sees everything in the relation of creator and creation. And then finally down in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want to challenge each and every one of us tonight. God knows you. He knows your life intimately. He knows your pressures. He knows your problems. He knows your hopes. He knows your dreams. He knows the disappointments that you have in life. He knows the wounds and the scars that you have in your soul. All of those things are of great importance to him. But God desires to reward you if you'll diligently seek him. Our objective this weekend is not gaining Bible information. Our objective this weekend is coming face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. To seek him, to draw nearer to him, as hopefully for the rest of our lives we will be drawing nearer to him each and every day. The last thing that I would point out is that while Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the faith, and by the way, we tend to give the majority of our emphasis in Hebrews chapter 11 to what the heroes of faith did. That's not the idea of the author. The idea of the author is repeatedly stated by faith. He doesn't want us to just see the great works they did. He wants us to see why. And the reason he wants us to see why is because God has a plan for our lives. And that plan can only be accomplished one way, and that is by faith. The entire 11th chapter is building on what the author says in chapter 10 and verse 38. He tells us, the just shall live by faith. You know, of course, that the Apostle Paul uses this in Romans chapter 4. He uses it again in Galatians chapter 3. It's a theme that runs through everything that Paul writes, but really through every book of the entire Bible. By the time we finish on Sunday morning, we will have seen the abiding life from Genesis to Revelation. That theme is always there and always entered by the same way, and that is by faith. The just, that is those who have believed in Christ, those who have been imputed with his righteousness, those who are justified by the judicial declaration of God, they are saved, but they have a way that they have to live. It's not enough, my friends, just to look back and say, on such and such a date, in such and such a place, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. That's fine. That's wonderful. That's how we're justified. We are justified by grace through faith alone. But what about today? What is my life? Is my life the dynamic that God intends it to be? Is my life an experience of the reality of the presence and the working and the power of Jesus Christ in my life through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit? This is what we're aiming at, and this is what we hope to understand as we go through our study. Let's turn to John chapter 15. I'm sure every one of you would have thought of John 15 with the title that we have brought up, and I see friends walking in from Kansas. Unbelievable. I didn't know you guys were coming. Thank you for making the effort. By the way, Pastor Rick was saying, why would anybody come to Alaska? I mean, really, are you kidding me? Some of the most stunning, spectacular, beautiful country on the planet. I was actually up here in 1969. I was working for a big game guide up in the Chugach Mountains, Copper River area, by the name of Frank Pease. And I spent a summer working with Frank and actually thought about coming up here to go to Bible college in Glen Allen. And God directed me to Arizona Bible College, which is a good thing because that's where I met my wife. I actually was able to come on a fishing trip here a few years ago with my oldest son, and I said to him, you know, if I had gone to Alaska Bible College instead of Arizona Bible College, you wouldn't be here. And he said, well, either that or I'd be half Eskimo. So, I don't know what he meant by that, but John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Every passage of the Word of God develops a principle. And the principle becomes the dynamic that converts the truth that we learn into a practice. So when we look at passages, we want to understand what is the fundamental principle. Jesus is talking here about abiding. We're going to ask the question, what does he mean? How do we define, how do we describe it? And then we have to get to the how do we do it. You know, as a young believer, growing up in churches, and as John said, I am a very strong and firm believer in the local church. I believe that every child of God should be a member of a local church. They should be actively involved in a local church. That's the way Jesus Christ set it up. But as a young believer, I remember going so many times to church and being told, this is what we need to do. We need to live godly lives. We need to live sanctified lives. We need to live spiritual lives. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And I would often leave with a question, how do I do it? I got the what. I understand what I'm supposed to do. How do I do it? And I felt so frustrated so many times because I knew that within myself I was totally inadequate. I was halfway there. When you know you're inadequate, you're halfway there. When you add to that sense of insufficiency and inadequacy, or that sense as Paul boasts in, if I will boast, he says, I will boast in my weaknesses, my infirmities, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. You take that weakness, insufficiency, and inadequacy, and you add faith, and with that faith, knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, and you have the dynamic that brings the reality into our life. Truth must have three components. There are three things that are elements of truth, no matter where you're dealing with the truth, whether you're looking at it in secular areas or spiritual areas. And I got this from Ravi Zacharias many years ago, and it just really struck me how powerful this is. Number one, truth has to be something that is consistent. Truth cannot contradict itself. The Bible is a unit. The Bible is a book written by many authors over many years, over 40 authors, 1,500 years of writing, but it actually has one author, and that's the Spirit of God. And therefore, as truth, it has to have that consistency. Not only does it have to have consistency, it has to have coherence. It has to make sense. You have to be able to understand it with the human mind. Zen Buddhism doesn't meet that criteria. It doesn't make sense. They tell you everything is nothing. They tell you that what is real is imaginary. It's just bizarre. And then it also misses the third criteria. And the third criteria, not only must truth be consistent, not only must truth be coherent, but truth must be something that correlates to life as we know it. There's a correlation. We can look at the Bible, and as we read it, we see the Spirit of God speaking to us in terms that we understand and things that are relevant to life as we live it. We're living in a very unbiblical and unspiritual time, a post-Christian time, and of course, we're being told things every day that make no sense, have no coherence, and are totally inconsistent within themselves. Jesus invites us, I would go beyond that to say he commands us, to enter into the abiding life. In the context of this passage, we never want to take the text away from its context, and so in the context of this passage, we are in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is one of three major messages of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, his primary focus is discipleship. What is discipleship? How do we define discipleship? He explains it in Matthew 5 through 7. In Matthew 24 and 25, and in Luke 21, we have the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is concerned with last things, with eschatology. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, conditions of the world, and so on and so forth. In the message that we have here, we have from John 13 to John 17 in the Upper Room Discourse, the message that is targeted for you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, living in what we would call the church age, or what Paul would call the dispensation of the grace of God. Here is the criteria for our life. In these chapters, Jesus lays out to his disciples in the last night of his life, before he's arrested and crucified, the most important things that he could say to them, which they would then pass on to you and I. He even told them, I have a lot more to say. You're not ready to bear it now, but you'll get it later. And of course, through those apostles, you and I got it as they received future revelation and wrote it down. I want to challenge you to think about the Upper Room Discourse in this way. Everything that is written afterwards relates to this. Everything that is written in the epistles, in the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, in the book of Revelation, everything that we have, even from the book of Acts, is confirming the words of Jesus Christ in John 13 to 17. As you study the Apostle Paul, as you study John, Peter, James, the others, you will find that they are constantly referring back to principles that are laid out for us, and therefore we'll find the abiding life in all their writings. In the book of John, which is unique in itself because the Gospel of John talks about salvation, and then later he writes the epistles of John, which talk about sanctification, and then later still he writes the book of Revelation, which is focusing our attention on glorification. So in reality, God used John to write the whole scope, the whole spectrum of the spiritual experience from the time we come to faith in Jesus Christ all the way through our spiritual growth and productivity and into our entrance into the presence of God. But if we were going to take the Gospel of John and break it down, I'll give you a very simple outline, again, just to build a context for what we're talking about. In chapters 1 through 4, John presents the Son of God, the presentation of the Son of God. Chapters 1 through 4. In chapters 5 through 12, confrontations with the Son of God. Here's where he's debating with the religious leaders and they're confronting him. In chapters 13 to 17, we have the intercession of the Son of God. He's instructing the disciples and then interceding for them and for us. Again, the Upper Room Discourse. And then in chapters 18 to 21, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God. I have a little bit of an issue with Tozer's book, Living the Crucified Life, because I would prefer to call it Living the Resurrected Life. And he means that, of course, because he brings it out in the writing. But rather than focus back at what happened at the point of salvation, I think as we lay that foundation, we need to move on and then look forward, and we'll see that coming through in some of the texts that we're going to study. I want you to look at the truth of what we've seen in verses 4 and 5. First of all, we have a conditional command. You have a conditional command. A command challenges your volition. A command challenges your genuineness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to follow? The conditional command is abide in me. The word abide is meno. Meno is a word that means to remain, to stay put, or to dwell. I can just bring in a few parallel passages. You don't need to try to turn to these. You may want to jot them down and refer to them later. Psalm 15:1, David asked the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And there he uses a word that means to reside as a pilgrim, to reside as a sojourner, someone who is turning aside from the road they're traveling on to reside for the night, who may abide in your tabernacle. Psalm 27:4, again, David says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Where are you living? Where do you live your life day by day? Is there a passion? Is there a hunger? Like the songs that Glenn couldn't have picked better songs, because in our next session we're going to be in Galatians 2:20. And our first song is As the Deer Pants for the Water. Is there a panting in your soul? Whether you realize it or not, there is. Every soul pants to know God through Jesus Christ. Every soul has a hunger. An old reformed drug addict that I used to know used to put it this way. He said, even in the most hardcore cocaine addict soul, there's a hole only Jesus Christ can fill. He called it the God hole. And he said that vacuum in the human soul craves to be filled, and in the deception of the world and the deception of the devil and the lust of our own flesh, we strive to fill the vacuum and the emptiness with so many of the things of this life. And you know what they do? They only make it bigger. And we'll see actually in Ephesians chapter 4 why that is. In Psalm 91, verse 1, David said, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Are you under the shadow of the Almighty? Do you know that you are surrounded with that hedge of His protection? Do you know that you have that inner guidance that we need so desperately day by day? So easy for us, my friends, you know this is true, to go out into our day and live our life without giving a thought to what God would have us to do. And too often we're only seeing that He set us up for a victory that we bypassed because we weren't looking for it. And like Moses, we're always seeing the parting side of His glory, the backside, if you will, of His glory, because we're not alert, we're not vigilant, and we're not awake. David's desire was to dwell every day in the shadow of the Almighty. When Jesus in Matthew 11, 29 and 30 said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's a place of abiding. Rest, joy, peace, these are all things that are be a part of the Christian life. But you know, I've spent a lot of my Christian life, and I'll spend plenty of time telling you of my failures and faults along the way. Certainly not all of them. I don't think you could probably bear it. But how much of my life as a child of God has not been lived in rest and peace? How much of it has been lived in anxiety? How much of Christians' lives today, as we look on the horizon of our world, are being lived in doubt and fear and anxiety? There's a place of rest. There's a place of peace. There's a place of security. There's a place of refuge. And we need to find that place abiding in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." I believe He's presenting in those verses two rests. You know, the prophet Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, His message would be a message of rest, a message of peace. And so Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in that passage in Matthew 11, and He invites us first to enter the rest that takes away the shackles of our sin and the burden of our guilt and our shame, but He doesn't stop there. That rest is found simply by coming to Him, simply by believing in Him, simply by receiving Him by faith. But then He goes on to say, "Take my yoke on you." The yoke, why do you yoke an animal? You yoke the animal to go to work. Isn't it interesting that when you take the yoke of Christ on you, it enters you into rest? We take the yoke of His Word as we receive it into our lives and apply it into our lives, and we find rest for our souls. Rest is one of the five things that every one of us should be seeking every day, and hopefully I'll get to those five things in just a few moments. So the conditional command says, "Abide in me," the best place that we can ever be. Then we have an unconditional promise. This is actually a little bit elliptic in the way that it's written. He says, "Abide in me and I in you," but it's actually shorthand, "Abide in me and I will abide in you." He's making a promise for those who fulfill the condition. I will abide in you. I will dwell in you. You're dwelling in me. I will dwell in you. We will be at home. And the idea of at-homeness is essential to the whole concept of abiding. He says that if we abide in Him as He abides in us, we will bear much fruit. You know, we have it wrong. So many times we hear it presented that if I work hard enough, then Christ will be at home with me. If I serve well enough, then He'll be at home with me. No, we've got it backwards. We've got the cart before the horse. What Jesus is telling us here is that if we abide in Him, if we're at home in Him and He in us, something amazing happens. You never see an apple tree straining to grow apples. Fruit trees don't somehow, you know, work it up. And yet how much of my Christian life has been spent trying to work up something, and yet as I continue on the path of pursuing what Paul pursued, that knowledge of Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, an astounding thing happens. The fruit comes naturally. The fruit comes not by my effort, not by my strain, certainly not by my intellect or strength. The fruit comes as a result of a relationship that is ongoing with the person of Jesus Christ. Let's just consider for a minute the Gospel of John. And again, you can jot these passages down. I'm not going to turn to them, but we have pictures of abiding all the way through the Gospel. You'll remember that the first miracle Jesus performed, where was it? It was in Cana. It was at a wedding. And here He and His disciples show up and a tragedy occurs. They've run out of wine. So what happens? Here is, at that time, what would have been one of the most horrible social conditions you could have imagined, to invite people to a wedding where there's to be joy, celebration, and all of a sudden you've run out of wine. And so Mary comes to Jesus and she turns the problem over to Him because He's in the house. And He takes that problem and without any effort He solves that problem. I think the estimate is about 130 to 140 gallons worth of water turned to wine. And there's joy and there's celebration that returns to the house. Why? Because the Master's there. And the Master has the power to deal with whatever problem may arise. It's simply a matter of giving Him the opportunity. I love what Mary said to the servants. Whatever He tells you, do it. How would our lives be changed if we were that simple and that submissive as the Word of God speaks to us to just go and do it? I believe we would see our lives transformed to an even greater degree than water being turned to wine. As you move on through the Gospel of John, you come into John chapter 5, and Jesus makes statements like, "He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life." The tenses there are so important. He talks about the past, He talks about the future, and He talks about the present. And it shows the full spectrum of the miracle that happens when a soul turns to Jesus Christ, because if anyone, any man, any woman, boy, girl, is where? In Christ. He, she, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Another area where I used to struggle. How do I make those things pass away? No, He doesn't tell us to make them pass away. He says they have passed away. It's not a matter of creating a condition. It's a matter of living in the light of a present reality. It's called, at least for our purposes this weekend, the abiding life. You move on into John chapter 8, and in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus speaks to the Jews who had believed in Him, and He says, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then a little bit later on, He sets up a contrast that we're going to see running through the Scriptures. It's a contrast between a slave and a servant. In John 8, verse 35 and 36, He says, "The slave does not dwell in the house forever, but the son abides in the house forever." What is He trying to say to them? Jesus was often very subtle in the points that He was making. To those Jews who had believed in Him, the question was, are you going to live in the house with the son, or are you going to live in the bunkhouse as a slave? You and I have to choose how we're going to live our life. Paul picks up on that idea in Romans. He picks up on it again in the book of Galatians. The author of Hebrews picks up on it in Hebrews chapter 3. And the question is, are you going to live as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to live as a slave, or are you going to live as a son? Because the son lives in the house. Slave lives in the bunkhouse. I would suggest that too many of us, certainly myself for much of my life, have lived a bunkhouse experience in my spiritual life. As we move forward in John chapter 13, the very first thing Jesus does is he gathers the disciples together for that last meal before his crucifixion. He washes their feet. He reminds us that abiding in the house requires cleansing. I said that rest is one of the five things that we need to seek. Cleansing is another of those five things, which I'll give you in just a few moments. But I want to turn back to John chapter 14 so that we can get a grasp of defining, in Jesus' own words, what is this abiding life? In John 14, we have, I believe, the greatest promise in the Bible. How many promises are in our Bible? I don't know. I've heard 7,000. I never counted them. But I know that we take advantage of those promises far too little. We rely on those promises far too little. But I believe the greatest promise, at least to me, that I've found anywhere in the Bible is found right here in John chapter 14. And it begins in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. There's a relationship. He has my commandments. That requires a little bit of study, a little bit of searching, a little bit of a willingness to learn and grow. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now please let me stress, you are loved by God the way you are. God's love for you is stupendous. It is awesome. It is beyond our capacity to even describe. But there's a deeper relationship. You know, I love my wife. My wife and I have been married for 42 years. I don't know how she's put up with me that long, but I'm very thankful that she has. But I know that in a love relationship between two people, there are times when the love's always there. But there are times when the love is there, but there's not really that unity and that harmony, that communion. And then there are times when that love is so intense and is so all-consuming and all-absorbing that it's love. And this is what Jesus Christ is inviting us to in the abiding life. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And now notice this, I will manifest myself to him. I want to ask you a question just to consider in the privacy of your own mind. When's the last time Jesus Christ made an appearance in your life? When is the last time that you could say, that was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ just stepped into my life and demonstrated his power, his wisdom, his guidance. He was there. I know that that was him. Wouldn't it be great to have all of your life lived in the reality of that experience, in the certainty and the assurance, the confidence, the rest and the peace of knowing he's in charge, he's in the house. I have problems, I take them to him. He solves the problems. Notice that he goes on, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he's already laid down the conditions for that, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and we will make our home with him. Dr. Earl Rodmacher was the first one to point this out. He wrote a marvelous book called The Disciple Maker. I would encourage you to get it and read it. But Dr. Rodmacher pointed this out to me one time as we were talking, and he challenged me. He said, make this a reality in your life. He said, the passion of my life is to know what Jesus Christ is talking about here. To know that he and the Father have come and made their home with me. I said that at-homeness is basic to the idea of what we're talking about in the life of abiding. I'm sure you've been in someone's home that you're not at home in. John and Lori have very graciously taken us into their home, and we feel very at home there. I've been in homes where I don't feel at home. I'm there, I'm present. But I don't feel relaxed. I don't feel free. I don't feel comfortable. Christ wants to be at home in your life and in my life. In every soul, it was Tozer who said this, in every soul there's a cross and a throne. Choose which you will. Jesus Christ will take the other. I want you to think about that. In every soul there is a cross and a throne. Choose which you will. Jesus Christ will take the other. Too often, my friends, I think we choose to put ourselves on the throne. The author of Hebrews talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh. There's a sense in which we put Him on the cross when we take the throne of our own life. Now, I have to deal with just a couple of problems, and I'm going to try to do this real quickly, and then I want to cover five things that should be a part of our life every day. The problems come in the fruitful versus the unfruitful branches. See, it would be very easy for me to just move on now and avoid the difficult passages, but I don't believe in doing that. Going back to verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Sounds a little bit frightening. But takes away is not the word that's used here. The translators actually made a mistake. There are two words in the original language that are very, very close. As a matter of fact, they have one letter difference. One word is iro, which is the word used here. The other word is ireo, which is how they translated it. The word iro means to lift up in the sense of bearing the burden. Jesus uses it in Luke 9:23. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and lift up his cross. Take up the burden of that cross. He says, I will lift him up. It was customary in the vineyards of ancient Israel. They didn't put them on trellises like we do today. When the springtime came and it was the sap started running and it was time for the branches to begin bearing fruit, they would go and they would lift the branches up and put rocks under them to get them up off the ground so they would not put suckers into the earth that would sap their strength. Jesus Christ has His own way of lifting us up when we're unproductive in our life. He's very gracious and gentle about it. And then it goes on to say, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. The word to prune means to clean, to purify, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. As believers in Jesus Christ, their sins were forgiven and they were clean. He goes on to say in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. Let me just point out that it is possible for you and I to sever the dynamic of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't take this beyond what He's saying. He's simply saying in the normal condition of a branch and a vine, in their connection to one another, the severing of the branch from the vine takes it away from the source of its power and the source of its fruitfulness. I want you to notice that he says he is cast out as a branch. He's still a branch. He's still a believer. But, unfortunately, a severed relationship, broken fellowship, we would call it, and he withers, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This is hell, right? Unfaithful believers are thrown into hell, right? No. Jesus is using a very old illustration that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 27, verse 11, as he spoke to the people of his day, the people of God, and he said, your continued rebellion and your continued resistance to God is going to bring judgment on you in the form of Babylon coming in and destroying you. Actually, it was Assyria at the time of Isaiah, later Babylon in the time of Jeremiah, and they both have the same warning. You are going to bring burning on yourselves. The burning of God's discipline on a rebellious people. He goes on to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. How effective is your prayer life? Do you see your prayers making a difference in your life and the lives of those around you? Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciples. Possibly I haven't answered every question you may have about the passage, and as I said, maybe next hour we'll be able to have a little bit of question and answer, but there are five things, my friends, that you and I need to seek every day. The Bible sets them before us constantly. We find them in John 13 to 17. We find them running through 1 John, which we're going to look at the end of our time together. Cleansing, growing, fellowship, fruitfulness, and peace. Let me put them in a different way for you, because this is how I teach them in third world countries. The first thing that I see people in a village setting do when they get up is they wash. They get up, they go to the river, they go to the well, they wash. Wash their hands, wash their face, some of them completely bathe. It's one of the first things they do every day. We need to learn to wash. John tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the word cleanse is the same word Jesus uses in John 15 for that pruning or that purification. We need to wash every day. These five things that we do for our body should be five things that we do for our soul. The very fact that we repeat them every day should remind us that we need to do the same thing for our soul that we do for our body. Second thing that I see people do, they'll eat. Now, in a lot of places around the world, they eat one meal a day. But usually, if there's something on hand left over from the day before, they'll eat a little bit before they begin their day's work. You and I need to learn to eat daily. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 reminds us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you believe that this is the word of God? Do you believe every word of it? And I'll ask you a question to follow that up. If you have never read it all, how can you say you believe it? Read the word. Even read the parts you don't like. Even read the beget passages. We have a conference coming up in a month in Pennsylvania, and the title of it is The Gospel According to Noah, and I'm saving for the Sunday morning because that's when all the people come who didn't want to come the rest of the time, but they come because it's Sunday morning, right? I'm saving the best for them. You know what I'm saving for them? The genealogies. And when I tell them that, they're going to do the same thing you do. They're either going to laugh or they're going to go, oh no. But I'm going to show them that in those genealogies, there's a message that is absolutely astounding. Absolutely amazing. We need to feed on the Word of God every day. Every day I eat. Anyone here that hasn't eaten today? Now, you may be fasting. That's fine. If you're fasting for a while, that's good. Most of us eat every day. Feed on the Word every day. Third, after they wash and eat, they walk. They go to the fields, they go to work, they go to the forest, they go to the gardens, to whatever they have to do. We need to learn to walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that every day is an exercise in walking with the Lord, walking in obedience. And generally, as you see the village people going from place to place, they're not only walking, they're walking and talking. Perfect picture of fellowship with the Lord. The fourth thing that we do every day, we work. There's always some kind of work that we have to do every day. Maybe very difficult one day, maybe not so much the next. We have work to do. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He designed beforehand, before the world began to spin or the sun or moon were put into place. God had a plan for your life. God had a work for you to accomplish. There is something only you can do, my friend. No one else can take your place. And that work can only be accomplished as we wash, as we eat, as we walk in fellowship. The work, as I said, the fruit comes naturally. And finally, the last thing we do at the end of the day is we rest. And we should be resting our souls daily, resting in the promises, resting in the security that we have in Christ, resting in the assurance of His Word. Again, the passage in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. We've taken up the first hour. I hope that it's whet your appetite for what is yet to come. In our next session, we're going into Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We sang about it. We're going to look at it and study it. And we're going to continue to ask ourselves the question, what is this abiding life that Jesus speaks of? And just as important, how can I experience it? How can it become a reality in my life? Let's just close in prayer. We'll take a break, and I guess we come back at 7:30. Is that right? I'll assume. Look at the schedule. Let's just quickly close in prayer. Father in heaven, you alone can speak to the hearts and the souls of those who have gathered here tonight. I pray that God the Holy Spirit is working mightily, actively, powerfully, to take the truth of the Word and like a barbed arrow drive it deep into our hearts. Help us, Father, to catch that fire that comes when the Spirit of God ignites the Word of truth in a humble and a seeking and a thirsting soul. I pray that we will be recipients of all that you have for us to share over this weekend together and to live out through our lives in whatever days we have remaining ahead. And we will give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor for what you will do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you very much for your attentiveness.